Thank you for allowing me to come up to Tennessee and to open the Word of the Lord and preach His holy, perfect, inerrant Word. And I pray that God will be pleased to move among us with power as we look to His Word, as His Spirit moves and uses the means of His Word to fill us, to draw us closer to Christ. This week, we've been looking forward to for some time, looking forward to coming up here and spending some time with your pastor and his family. We love them dearly. The Venatas, as the proper pronunciation, if you hear me talking to Jeremy, Sarah, I tend to call them the Venatas. Because I think well back in that, you know, when we first met back in 03, that I thought that there was an E in that name. And I thought it was probably appropriate that there be an E in the name. So I call him Veneta. So if you hear me getting his name wrong, that's why. But very, very glad to be here and very grateful. And you are blessed in the Lord to have Pastor Jeremy here. He is a faithful brother, as I'm sure you have come to find out and to know. He's a love him dearly, loves the Lord, and he is all about the glory of God in Christ. And so we think of you often and pray for you and pray for the labor of the gospel here in Lebanon, Tennessee. So I would like to go to the Lord and ask his blessings in prayer. And we'll be looking at Psalm 145 tonight, Psalm 145. Father, I pray that you will be pleased to visit us. I pray that you will send out your Spirit, Lord, with power among us. I pray, God, that through your Spirit you will illuminate our minds to understand your Word, to understand more about your holy character, Lord. May we truly, Lord, not only hear and may I not only preach about beholding your beauty, Lord, in your character, but may we actually see it. May we actually participate in it and experience, Lord, you and your glory tonight. I pray, Father, that you will be pleased to grant me clarity of mind and boldness to preach in the way that I ought to preach, Lord, that I may preach your word faithfully and, Lord, be true to your holy character. Help us, Father, to walk in you, Lord, and to keep in step with the Spirit that we may not carry out the desires of the flesh, Lord. I thank you for this opportunity to gather corporately with my brothers and sisters to worship you through the preached Word of God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've decided for the weekend to dive into the Psalms and thinking about beholding the beauty of God, as Jeremy has already read out of the Psalms in Psalm 27, with a particular emphasis on verse 4 about the heart of one who loves the Lord, who loves to come into his temple and to behold his beauty forever. I thought it appropriate for us to spend a weekend looking at three different Psalms. John MacArthur says this: a person reading through the Bible knows from the first lines of the Psalms that he or she has entered into a new and wonderful part of Scripture. It is poetry written for and about God. Psalms explores the full range of human experience and emotion. People meet God in the Psalms, and they discover a lot about themselves as well. As it defined the proper spirit and content of worship throughout Scripture, Psalms continues to influence and guide the worship of the church today. A prevailing quality of the Bible itself, which in my opinion seems to be magnified in the book of Psalms, is its magnetism. Psalms has a way in which in the Scripture, to my mind, is unique, that pulls us Godward, even Christward. For we see the coming of our great Messiah in the Psalms. We hear the Psalms echoed time and again in the New Testament. We we read the Psalms, and just simply reading them as believers in the Lord in a right spirit makes you a participant rather than a mere observer or a researcher. It's hard to go through the Psalms in the right spirit in the Lord as a believer and just simply reading them on the face of it and not participate in what it's calling you to do, to praise the Lord our God, to see and behold His beauty, to recognize that God is the treasure of all treasures. He is the supreme being. There is no one like Him, and the Psalms pulls us closer to God, pulls us closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I've decided to do this through the weekend to take us, and it's my prayer and my desire and my aim to immerse ourselves in the beauty of God as we explore and participate in Psalm 145 tonight, tomorrow night, Psalm 19, and then on Sunday morning, Psalm 34. And I pray that our grace-lavishing God will grant us to see more of Himself in this weekend. To see Him, one brother has said, is to want to see more of Him. And I think he's right. I want us to see the beauty of God in Psalm 145 tonight first. And then I want us to look to the response of the regenerate man to God's surpassing glory in Psalm 145. And finally, I want to give you some connecting applications between the character of God and the life of the Christian. So that's where we're going tonight. Let's look at Psalm 145. Follow along as I read all of it. I'll extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then the ESV that I'm reading from, it includes a text that is in the Dead Sea Scrolls and was used in the LXX and fits well into the structure of the Psalms. I believe it was original, and some manuscripts may have been dropped, but yours probably has it, at least maybe in the footnotes if it doesn't have it included in the text in the ESV. My aim is not to get technical tonight. I'll let Jeremy do the textual criticism for you guys. But it reads as follows. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Amen. God be glorified and praised. The beauty of God in His character. The beauty of God in His character. That's at the center of this psalm. What we find here is that God, in His glory, has a multifaceted glory. There, we may rightly say this psalm tells of God's glories, plural. It is just a listing of one right after the other of God's perfections, of God's greatness, of God's goodness, of His mercies. It unpacks for us in full color display the beauty of God and His attributes. This psalm is written in a structure that begins each verse essentially with the letter of a Hebrew alphabet. And it's there to describe completeness, essentially. It was there to help aid the Hebrews in memorizing the Psalms, but also it carries, most scholars think, the idea of the emphasis of comprehensiveness or completeness. And so what you see in this psalm is that David is going through the Hebrew alphabet, and he begins each verse with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet to try to throw in and say, I'm trying to be comprehensive in putting on display the glories of the Lord in this psalm. To see Him in His multifaceted glories and to see His character playing out in His creation is central to pleasing Him. To learn what our God is like is to learn what He loves, to learn what He hates. It is to know what we are to hate and what we are to love. How God acts is our model for our activities and our actions. First, in Psalm 145, we come to the name of the Lord. And I want to look at just the idea of the name of the Lord. I want us to take a quick hitter and look through the psalm. I don't have time tonight to go through this psalm verse to verse to verse to verse. We would be here all night and then maybe some into the morning. But we want to look at it, want to take a step back and take a look at it as a whole, hopefully to see the greatness of our God that David is saying, that David is putting on display for us to look at and to see here. First, I want us to look at, to see this greatness of our God and just the designations used to name Him. And so we see this in the beginning. He says, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name. And then in verse 3, great is the Lord. And what we see here is that the name of the Lord, the name and L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, go hand in hand. He is the self-existing Lord. Name was used to call to mind to the Hebrews Yahweh. That's the term that you see in your English Bible that's translated with the all capitals, Lord. And Yahweh is the self-existing Lord, the I Am. He is the one without a beginning, without an end. He is the one who is the beginning for everything else. He is especially called Yahweh, and it especially refers to His covenant-making and keeping with the people of Israel. He is the God of His people, Israel. His people are called by His name. Jesus prayed that His disciples, He said, I've kept them in Your name, and I pray, Father, that You will keep them in Your name. And then now we are known by the name of Christ. He is a personal God. Yahweh connotes God's nearness to us, His concern for us, His revelation of His redemptive plan for us. God has entered into relationship with man, so out of the gates we see that this great and magnificent and majestic God who has no equals in all of the universe, there is none like God. This God knows us and cares for us and has condescended to us to redeem us, to be our God, our Lord, our Redeemer. He is a personal God. We see the term in the first verse, I will extol you, my God. This is the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim carries with it the idea of God as the all-powerful Creator God. It denotes God's greatness and superiority over all other false gods. We see in verse 1 as well the Hebrew term melech, which is king. God is the supreme ruler. He is the sovereign Lord. He governs everything in this universe. He is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth. His kingdom is every place, and everything obeys His decrees, even inanimate objects like stones. Everything hearkens to the King and His commands. He is a King unsurpassed. He is a King that exceeds all others. There is no earthly king that can compare. And even King David, over the people of God here, the king writes a psalm to the King of Kings and bows before the King of the Most over the heavens, the King over all the earth, the King over all the stars. This is our King, and He rules, and He has authority. And everything hearkens to the King's commands and His voice. We see our God's character in the way that He works in this psalm. We note, as I've already hinted at, that God is alive and He acts toward us. He acts for us. He's not an inactive, lifeless idol made of wood or stone. He is the living God. And as such, He is active in His creation. He did not wind up planet Earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and fling them into outer space to just watch it all unfurl in its good time. He is active in His creation. His providence sustains the creation. He's not only the one who has begun creation, but He is working in and through creation to sustain it and to carry it on and to drive it forward, to bring it to its ultimate consummation when He returns. He is a God who is alive and active, and He cares, and He is involved in every aspect of His universe. He is, as we see here in some verses, and I'm going to just kind of use my notes tonight as we go through it. When I get Sunday and tomorrow night, I'll be more into some of the text. But I want to pull out of this thing, and I've kind of summarized what we find here in the way that God works, okay? One, God is the creator. He is the maker. He is the one that has made everything. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made, He says here. All your works shall give thanks to you. He is the one who makes and creates. He is the one who sustains His creation. He feeds, as it comes over here. He is the one, He is the Lord who gives to everyone their food in due season, in verse 15. He feeds and He satisfies the desires of His creation. So He's the creator, He's the maker, He's the sustainer of His creation. He feeds them. He lifts up and upholds the fallen. So He cares about the state of humanity. He cares about human beings, and especially those that He owns, that are His own people, that His possession. He is the one who cares when you're hurting. He is not a distant deity. And He certainly doesn't take delight in your pain and affliction. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that He ordains affliction, that's for another night, so that He will make you more like His Son and draw you closer to Himself, so that affliction in your life is not without purpose. But He is there ever as He is ordaining it to also pick you up in it, so that He will sustain you when He brings that into your life to shape it, to shape you and to sharpen you into the image of His Son. But He feeds, He upholds, He picks up, He rules as a king over His kingdom. He hears the cries of His saints and He rescues them. He sees the deeds of the wicked and He destroys the wicked. God is a God at work, in other words. And David understands that things are unfolding on planet Earth according to His divine plan. God is at work. God is in and through it. God has not left us in times of affliction, in seasons of wickedness. God has not escaped His notice. The United States presidential election has not escaped our God's notice. And Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump with immorality across the board and the upcoming president that we see, God does not allow that to escape His notice. Hillary Clinton can try to outlaw Christianity all she wants, but the Lord is behind and working in and through the United States presidential election. God is at work here in the universe. And David sees this and recognizes this. But the gold out of Psalm 145 is to go through this verse to verse. And I'm going to do this quickly again. And to see the overwhelming grandeur of our God in His character. Who is our God? This is what David is getting at. Who is He? He's putting it before the people. This is the last psalm of King David in the book of Psalms. And what he is doing is he is extolling the Lord his God. If you read David in the Psalms, you will see that he has this love for God and a love for God's people. And he's always calling on God's people to join him in singing praise to the Lord. He wants to worship God, not as a solitary king of Israel, just in his royal chamber somewhere or in his palace somewhere. He doesn't just clear out the temple grounds and go there, right? He doesn't clear out what would be in David's time, the tabernacle, right? But he doesn't just clear people out and go there by himself. He loves the people of God. He calls on the people of God to join him, and he loves the people of the Lord. In Psalm 145, he is putting before the people of God saying, look at our God. Who is our God? Let me tell you who our God is. And so through the verses, it goes something like this. Verse 1, our God is the supreme God and King of the universe. He is to be praised forever and ever, right? So He is eternally praiseworthy. In verse 2, He is the focus of adoration from generation to generation. Again, in verse 2, He is the eternally praiseworthy God. In verse 3, He is the great Lord, and His greatness exceeds all greatness. In verse 4, again, one generation to the next generation, behold His glory and praise Him. The long line of generations on planet Earth will never outgrow His splendor. In verse 5, He is glorious, splendid, majestic, wondrous. His person and work are worthy of entire fields of human study. David meditates on the works of the Lord so that he can contemplate how good his God is, how great he is, how glorious he is, how majestic he is. God, in verse 5, is a craftsman that is unmatched, unsurpassed. His handiwork is the very universe. The moon's craters are God's thumbprints. In verse 6, God is mighty, awesome, great. In verse 7, God is famous, abounding in goodness and righteousness. In verse 8, God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in a Hebrew term called hesed, steadfast love, or covenant faithfulness, or loving kindness. It is that wonderful word that captures the grace and mercy and love of God and coming and making a covenant with fallen, sinful man to redeem them, to not cast them out, and to burn us all as we all deserve. And they see that He is the God of steadfast love. In verse 9, His goodness is so abundant that it impacts everyone and everything on the planet. In verse 9, He is the merciful maker whose mercy extends beyond the initial act of creation to upholding creation and sustaining creation day to day. We'll look at in another psalm. This pours forth the speech and praise of God. And He upholds it every day in its season. He allows it to render the food that we eat. God's kindness and love, it flows through it all. In verse 10, he is the God who is worthy of thanks, and he makes holy a people for his own possession. And that word saints, the holy ones of God, those that he separates out from the rest of the world and the wicked and unrighteous, and all of us are wicked and unrighteous, he saves sovereignly, chooses and saves and sets apart some for his own called saints, holy unto God. And so he is the one who makes a people for his own possession. And he is, again, in verse 10, worthy of the praises of his people, and those who belong to him will praise him. We'll see that. In verse 11, he is the creator of the chorus of creation. He is glorious. He is king again. He is powerful. He is the supreme authority. In verse 12, he is the one who condescends to helpless sinners, and his splendid kingdom to mankind is made known through his gracious revelation and his powerful deeds. He is powerful and almighty, and that showcases something about the quality and the nature of this king's kingdom. It is an eternal, powerful kingdom, unstoppable, unsurpassed. The armies of the world cannot conquer it. Satan and all the demons that he can conjure up, the myriads of demons that exist, cannot overthrow it. He is the king of a splendid kingdom. And he shows this by his powerful deeds. He is, in verse 13, the everlasting king. So his kingdom is all-powerful, unconquerable, and it's not going anywhere. He is the eternally sovereign ruler over his dominion, which encompasses all creation, every kingdom in heaven and earth, faithful. He is faithful, in verse 13, as we see in that, in verse 13 in the ESV, as I was showing you, he is faithful to fulfill all that he promises, and whatever he does it with kindness. Whatever he does is done with kindness. Verse 14, he is the upholder of the fallen and the lifter of those bowed low. Verse 15, he is the captivator of all. He captures the gaze of everybody. He is the provider, sustainer, the feeder of nations and herds and wildlife. He is almost like a heavenly gardener or a farmer who cultivates and grows and gives freely. And we see this in verse 16. He is not stingy or a hoarder, but a generous giver. He has an open hand to us. He is the one who grows and cultivates it and causes the growth of the crops. He is the one who makes all food for us, and he comes to it with an open hand. He's not stingy. He doesn't hoard it up. Every living thing lives by the food that he grows, and he takes it to them personally by his very hand. We eat out of the hand of God. He grows it to give it away. This is our God. In verse 17, he is righteous in everything he does, and his works flow from his abundant kindness. In verse 18, he reveals truth, which means he reveals himself, and he draws near to those who call on him who have embraced the truth. In verse 19, he is the fulfiller of desires of those who fear him. He delights to give them more of himself, which I think is inherent in verse 19. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry, and he saves them. The desires of those who fear him, the biggest desire that we have, those of us who truly belong to God, who fear him and reverence him and worship him and bow to him, is to have more of him. And he fulfills that desire. He is attentive to the cries of his people in verse 19. In verse 19, he is the savior of his people. In verse 20, he's the preserver of his people. He is the God that we love because he is love itself. In verse 20, he's also the destroyer of the wicked. He is just and righteous and holy, and he is a just and holy judge. In verse 21, again, he is praiseworthy, he is holy, he is the eternal Lord whose name endures forever. This is our God. He has exceeding greatness, as David says in the beginning of the psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's past finding out. His greatness is over all other kinds of greatness and every other kind of field of human experience by every other kind of living thing. God's greatness exceeds them all. If there's great wisdom, his is the greatest. If there's great strength, God's is greater, right? If there's great kindness and love and mercy to be found, God's is over that. He's great. He exceeds everything. He has an unfading, infinite power, and it's governed by a heart of perfect righteousness and everlasting love. This is our God. God is great, and he stands alone in his beauty in all creation. He is, to put it abruptly, eternally beautiful. He is eternally beautiful, and he has created us, as Ecclesiastes teaches us in Ecclesiastes 3. He has placed eternity in our souls so that we're not satisfied, even if we're as rich and wise, and if we have all the pleasures that King Solomon himself had, that's not enough because we have eternity in our hearts. The only thing that will satisfy you as a human being is to know the eternal God. He is eternally beautiful. He has unfading, infinite beauty, grandeur, and glory. He's the only one who will really fulfill us and satisfy us. And his grace makes this a reality in Jesus Christ. So this great God who stands above us, He doesn't stand 3 feet over your head, 15 feet over your head, 100 yards over your head. God is not exalted a mile over your head, not 5 miles over your head. It's infinite. You can't calculate how far above he is than you are or I am. He's that much greater than us. And his love is all the more sweeter when we realize the holy, infinite, perfectly righteous God has condescended to desperately, totally depraved, wicked, sinful man. He shows us steadfast love, though we deserve hell. Instead of eternity in torment, those who belong to him in Jesus Christ eternally, forever and ever, day after day, praise him and worship him and delight in him and extol him. And that leads us to the final point that I want to draw out of the text before I make some applications. What is the response from those who belong to God when meditating on his glory? Or to put it better, perhaps, what is the life of one who sees him in his glorious character? What is that life characterized by? The one who really sees God. The lost do not see the living God. They do not believe in Jesus Christ. They do not recognize him for who he truly is. The saved do. The eyes of the heart have been opened, the New Testament teaches, that God opens the eyes of your heart to see him. Jesus said that when he's given the illustration about being the good shepherd and he lays down his life for the sheep, he said, I have other sheep and they will hear my voice. The sheep hear his voice. So you hear the Lord your God and you see the Lord your God. And to truly see him and hear him is to see his grandeur, his majesty. The word that the Bible loves to use the most, his glory. To see this brilliance of the Lord our God, this brilliance of God Almighty, is to worship him. In a word, the response to truly seeing God is worship. humanity was created to worship God. That is our ultimate purpose, to bring glory to God. In the fall, we became idolaters. Romans chapter 1 teaches clearly that we take God's created order, and instead of worshiping and serving the Creator and blessing Him, we worship and serve the creation and make idols out of creation. At the heart of the fall is that we are all idolaters. We worship other things than the living God. We worship those things that are mortal, dying, fading, and the immortal God, we do not give Him His worship. In Jesus Christ, however, we become worshipers of the true and living God and abandon idols. Through His work in us, through the new creation in Jesus Christ, we now become worshipers of the true and living God. And what we see David doing here is indicative of those who truly belong to Him. I will extol you, my God. To extol is to exalt, to rise, to raise, to lift up. It is to have God higher than us and to recognize who He is. He is the Most High God. And He says, I will bless your name forever and ever. The root of bless here, when it comes to, when it's God to man, it's God giving good things to us undeserved. It's the favor of God on us. When it's man to God, it is the idea of kneeling down before God Almighty. It's an act of adoration to God. I bless your name. Again, pain and affliction doesn't matter because He does it forever and ever and every day. It doesn't matter if it's in triumph. If it's triumph and there's the life has triumph and victory and exuberance and good and happy times, then God gets the glory for the victory. We'll see that on Sunday morning because Psalm 34 teaches that, where David had a triumph, and you might want to think that it was because of his intellect and getting himself out of a sticky situation. He gives all praise and glory to God. If it's pain and affliction, we hear the worship of the Lord, of Job, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. So we bless Him. We praise Him. To praise is to shine, to make a show, to boast, to rave, to celebrate. He is great, and this categorizes our praise as His greatness is high. Our praise is great. He's greatly to be praised. We shine forth His glory and praise. And at the end of the psalm, in verse 21, let my mouth speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. To speak the praise of the Lord, this Hebrew term has the idea concretely as a hymn. It's a song or a hymn of praise. So beginning and end, David is extolling Him, blessing Him, praising Him. He speaks a hymn. He carries it with Him. One of the most manly things, humanly things, that you can engage in is to sing God's praise. It's just letting the melody out of the heart through your mouth that God puts the song in you. He put a song in you when He saves you. We sing His praise. And interestingly enough, the attributes are the impetus behind the singing of the praise of the Lord, as he sees God and His attributes. But this is also a psalm. This is a song. A song. We sing His attributes. Our hymns. Our songs. What we do in musical worship ought to go deep into the very heart of God and to worship Him in His character. It ought to draw the people who have gathered together under the name of Jesus Christ to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, to understand His attributes, to plunge in deep. Jeff Noblet from Muscle Shoals, Alabama, pastor of Grace Life Church, says it this way: what we sing ought to be like a sermon. And that's what we see here, singing the attributes of God, what He is, who He is, His character, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His mercy. The extent of this goes, as I said, into eternity. The fountain from which our worship flows is in reality God Himself. Romans 5 teaches us that we love God by the love that the Spirit of God pours into our hearts. John says that we love God because He first loved us. God is the one who condescends to us. God is the one who loves us. And we now love Him because He loved us. And in saving us, He pours out His love into our hearts. So the love with which we love our God is God's love. It's not natural to you. It's not innate in you. It is an alien thing if you love the Lord. It comes from His hand. He is the source of our worship. We call on God, this psalm says, as it goes to the end of it, and the people of God, we're the ones who call on Him, we're the ones who desire Him, we're the ones who fear Him, we're the ones who cry to Him, and all because He first loved us and He poured forth His love into our hearts. He opened our eyes to see Him. He gave us love to love Him. Worshippers are not simple choir members, but they are active followers of God. It's not just verbal praise, although we ought to give verbal praise. Many times the problem with a congregation that will not give verbal praise to the Lord has nothing to do with musical ability. We like to think that that's what it's about. Really, it's just that you're not spending adequate enough time walking with the Lord your God, seeing His beauty, because your mouth will not be able to contain what is filling your heart. The heart will explode and come out of your mouth, and there will be verbal praise. But worship extends beyond this. Being a worshiper is not confined to the realm of music. That's one expression of worship, just one. Just one. We worship Him when we pray to Him. We worship Him when we meditate and study and read His Word. Who among us can read a psalm like this and not give praise to the Lord our God? We worship Him when we obey Him. Worship means we're active followers of God. We are those, after all, who are called by His name. And if we glorify His name and we take His name, that means that as we live our lives, we're living our lives in such a way that reflects His glory and His beauty. It reflects that we have, in fact, been redeemed and born again. The wicked here take from the very hand of God all that is necessary for their lives and more than that with zero thankfulness, even assigning their position and provisions in life to their own glorious ingenuity and labors, or maybe even to blind chance. But the righteous, the saints in God, they see God's hand in every nook and cranny of His world. We are not silent and we are not inactive. We follow Him and we sing His praises. If you don't have a song coming off of your lips, perhaps it's that you're not walking close to the Lord your God. You're not understanding. It can be other things. There can be stumbling blocks put in front of us, right? But at the core, we are worshipers. There will be no stones crying out as long as there are saints on the earth. Well, some applications in conclusion here. I want to get through these quickly if I can. One, I want to bring us back around to understanding that to recognize the reality that God is the supreme beauty means we recognize what makes our lives supremely beautiful, right? God is the supreme beauty. If we see what He loved, we see who He is in His character, then we ought to long for that. We understand beauty from ugliness when we see God for who He truly is. There's a correlation between seeing the true and living Lord and seeing ourselves as we truly are. We can evaluate our desires, our actions, our words, our attitudes, our relationships by placing them alongside of gods. We are, after all, being conformed to the image of His Son. So, we are kept in His name. We bless His name. We understand that His name connotes more than just a designation. It implies character. So, taking His name in vain is more than just using God's name as a cuss word, right? It does mean that, but it's beyond that. It's naming the name of the Lord God Almighty, naming the name of Jesus Christ, and living a life that is contrary to His character. And you're calling it in line with His character. You're saying it's in keeping with His character when you go off and you do godless, wicked things. When you tell the dirty jokes at work, right? Or laugh at them, right? Or enjoy them, or enjoy things that He hates. You're saying, and you're carrying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying that's in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ. That's taking His name in vain. We are called and kept in His name. We're called by His name. And we dare not take His name in vain. He is our King. This means that our kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Now, we understand eschatologically, right, at the end of days that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and earth will be remade, right? But He's coming to restore the kingdom, but we are now part of His eternal kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom. Our citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, and this earth will be recreated. So we're not utterly destroyed and cast down by what goes on in the United States, though it is a bleak time in our history. God is eternal in His eternity. This points us to the idea of storing up treasure in heaven, valuing what lasts forever. Things like godliness, like what Peter says in 2 Peter. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, love, things like these. If these are yours and are increasing. So we value those things more than we value our earthly bank account, our career, our college education, our families even. We see it all through the lens of what is eternally valued, what's going to last. God is eternal. Why are we so fixated on the temporal so often that we even in Christ are prone to take temporal things, good gifts of God, and make them idols? Just a couple more. Mercy and grace. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2. God, in His grace, grants us repentance. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. In Titus, we see that the grace of God trains us to renounce worldliness and ungodliness. Grace is not an avenue for me to just live it up in any way I want and just be comfortable with things that God hates. It's not. It's not. It's never used in that way. It's the opposite. Grace, if it's going to glorify God, and it will if it's real, because to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians chapter 1. That's why He sets us apart and chooses us and saves us and redeems us, to praise His glory in giving grace to us. That grace will manifest itself in a way that's visible for other people to see. And I will not love my sins. Grace trains me to renounce godlessness and to grow in godliness. Okay? But mercy and grace also means that God is our Father. Our Father. Now, you, like me, sometimes we're guilty of seeing God as a cruel taskmaster or some sort of tormentor. He's our Father. He's kind and loving, and as He works in your life, even in the hard times, I tell people that I counsel, it's likely, especially in the hard times, that God is the nearest to you. He's working in it. He's a Father. He's not got a whip driving you into the ground. He's not enraged at you. His wrath is removed from you. He is your Father, and He loves you, and His mercy and grace and His love are upon you. And again, those are avenues to hate your sin, and that's where we escape the power of sin. Truthful, God is truthful, and we call on Him in truth. I'm running out of time here. Obviously, this means honesty, integrity, but beyond this, this is the idea that Timothy was taught by Paul. The church is the pillar and the buttress or the support of the truth. We should be Bible-saturated churches. We do not assemble to entertain ourselves. We do not assemble to try to find every niche group in our church something that will keep them coming back, right? And if we're honest, could keep them giving, right? That is not why we exist. It's all God's money. Let Him supply to His church. We do not exist as a church to try to pander to everybody's felt needs. We come together corporately to worship God, to see Him for who He is, to extol Him and to take His name to our community and beyond to the nations, to live for Him. We gather together to worship, and to do that, we must be Bible-saturated churches. We come together around the Word. We pray the Word. We preach the Word. We sing the Word. We conversate around the Word. And as we come together, Ephesians 4 teaches us that we are supposed to speak the truth to each other in love so that we may grow up into our head, even Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be so word-filled as an individual believer that we come to the body and it spills out to other brothers and sisters so that we grow in the Word. Bible-saturated churches. To ever have the beauty of your God in front of your face, you must ever keep your Bible in front of you. To ever have the beauty of God in front of your face, your Bible-saturated family called the local church must be in sight. You must not neglect it. To ever have the beauty of your God in front of your face, your Savior's cross and resurrection are to be in clear view of you. And I'm talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism that takes place in the local church. Ordinances given by our Lord Jesus Christ to call our attention back to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. We praise God and celebrate His atoning work on the cross, His death for our sins, and the great cost that it cost the Son of God to redeem us, and bearing the wrath of the Father on the cross to be a propitiation for us. And in baptism, we celebrate that we have new life in Christ who is raised from the dead. That happens in a local church. You disconnect from a local church, investing yourself in a local church, you're pulling back from having the beauty of God in front of your face, because the Spirit of the living God moves through His Word and through His people. God's Spirit has gifted this church with a variety of gifts, many of which you may not have. Decidedly, you do not have all of them in the same way that your brothers and sisters have, and those gifts are not Christmas gifts like I used to do as a little boy and get my Christmas gifts and run to my room and lock my door so my little sister wouldn't come and mess with my toys, right? It's a gift that only makes sense in giving it back and in the context of the local church. God's called you to that, and you will step away from beholding the beauty of your God if you step away from being invested in the local church. A Bible-saturated local church is a powerful place. The Spirit of the living God is there. And you will never have the beauty of God in front of your face if you don't pray to Him, right? Your Father's ear is within whisper range, right? You want to be the one who's constantly praying to the Lord, who's well-versed in it. We want to see our great God. We want to pray to Him. We want to read and meditate on His Word. We want to obey His Word. We want to celebrate the ordinances together with the people of God. We want to invest ourselves in the people of God, and we will see the beauty of our God. There's a Sovereign Grace hymn that we like to sing in our church, and I love it. I think it fits well with David's psalm here. One of the verses goes like this. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Are you the Father's forevermore? Only in Christ. I don't know where you are. I have no idea. I know this. All of us are sinners, and there's no hope for us in the day of judgment, in the day of our death, when we stand before a holy God outside of His grace in Jesus Christ. Only in Christ Jesus can you stand before Him justified, declared righteous by Him. Only in Christ, Christ the Son of the living God, the very God-man who came, and the very God-man who lived a sinless, perfectly righteous life, and that went to the cross willingly. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. It pleased the Son to go to the cross so that the wrath of the Father could be removed from all of those who would look to the Son in faith. The work of Jesus Christ is appropriated through faith alone. It's given by grace alone, and it's all to the glory of God alone. There's salvation in no other but Christ alone. That's the solas. And we learn this from the Word of God alone. Sinner, you can run to Christ and find grace and mercy and salvation. Now, Jeremy, you and I were both preaching through Nahum, right? I don't know if you may still be in it or just finished it, but preached through Nahum. And we see this frightful scene of the wrathful God stepping onto the planet. And the only hope that sinful man has from this wrathful God is to run to Him. He's the refuge, and He's the wrathful one at once. He is just and holy, and Romans chapter 3 teaches that the only way that He can be just and judge sinners and the justifier of sinners is through the way that He is ordained in Jesus Christ. Sinners may look to Christ and live. And this song of David will be your song. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope it's your song. I hope it's our song. May God grant it to be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you.